Let me call you to worship this morning, to worship the one true and living God by singing Psalm 100 and the first version. Psalm 100, a psalm of praise. All people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice. Him serve with mirth, his praise forth tell. Come ye before him and rejoice. The whole of Psalm 100, the first version, to the tune of Old Hundredth. Let us please stand to pray. O most high and eternally blessed Jehovah, thou God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, thou triune Lord, thou Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, we give thee thanks that we may approach the throne of grace. We thank thee that we have access through thy Son and his atoning blood, that we may call upon thy name according to thy clear commands. We pray, O Lord, and give thee thanks that thou hast brought us into thy house and into thy presence this morning. And as we have sung, that thy mercies are forever sure. For indeed, thy mercies endure forever and ever. And we may cast ourselves upon thy precious, rich, and warm mercy. Not that we deserve any of it, but that it is revealed to us in the gospel and in the person and work of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That even thy people who often fail, that we sin and we must confess our sins, but because of Jesus thou art faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That because of Christ, that we may rest upon the mercy of God. That thou art merciful to thine own children. And we thank thee, Lord, that thou art so rich and abundant in mercy, in goodness, in grace, in forbearance, in truth. And so, Lord, we confess our sins. Thou knowest, O God, that we have sinned against thee, against each other. We have sinned against knowledge and conscience. We pray, O Lord, for that fresh cleansing of all our sins. And we pray, Lord, for those who have no forgiveness of their sins, who are still dead in trespasses and sins, who walk according to the course of this world. And we pray, O Lord, for thee to have mercy upon them, thou who art rich in mercy. That even today it may please thee to do that work which only thou canst do. That thou would open their eyes and their hearts. That thou would work that faith in them that is essential. That there would be fruit of the rebirth. And that they would repent and believe. And that they would live in fellowship with thee. For there too is the gospel sent forth for the adoption of children, the salvation of their souls from the kingdom of darkness, to be carried over, to be translated into the kingdom of light. And so we rejoice, Lord, when we consider the God, that thou art merciful, because thou art good. And in our wickedness, we must confess that we are hard-hearted and merciless, being kind to others when they're kind to us, or we can have advantage of them, because that's what sinners do. But thou, O Lord, art good and holy and pure, and therefore thy mercies endure forever. Let us have a fresh glimpse, or a new glimpse for the first time, of the mercies of God to be found in the gospel, that we might see Christ, that we might understand something of him and of thy mercies, that we might be humbled. And so we pray, open our hearts and open our ears and soften our necks, for we are a stiff-necked people. And so help us this morning in our worship of thee, that it would be found acceptable in thy sight, that it would be worship of the heart and not merely of the lips. That thou would have mercy. Remember, O Lord, the two young baptismal candidates for this afternoon. Remember, O Lord, little Sophia and Rael. And we pray, O Lord, that thou would have mercy upon their souls. That sign and seal of the covenant applied to their body and the promise of the gospel contained therein would by grace in due course be a truth applied to their souls. We pray for help and blessing to be granted to both families and to all that would visit and to the whole congregation. as we may see with our eyes once again a picture of the gospel, of the water as a picture of the blood of Christ washing the soul of sin, as that water a picture of the Spirit of Christ indwelling the soul. And so, Lord, wilt thou give that help that is needed? Remember those who are expecting children. We pray, O Lord, for thy blessing to be upon those pregnancies, that they would be brought to a good and full end. Remember our brother, the Reverend Gracie. We pray for journeying mercies and for thy blessing upon his ministry here. And for the forthcoming Free Church Continuing Family Conference, we pray for journeying mercies for all that would travel, and that thou would be pleased to bless and to feed thy people, to help those who would teach and preach, that there would be good fellowship in the Lord, that the gospel would be richly blessed, that thou would help the presbytery meetings and help thy servant with presbytery exams. We pray, O Lord, for all in power, all whom thou hast ordained to rule. We pray, O Lord, for them, for thee to bless them, to grant them wisdom and to grant them thy fear, to restrain from that which is contrary to thy will and to thy people, for thee to have mercy upon all of their souls, whether it be the king, his prime minister, the premiers, or rulers at any level, position, that we, thy people, may lead that quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And Lord, have mercy upon this land. Send forth thy Spirit to convict and to convert. Send forth more laborers. O Lord, it is a day of small things. In wrath, remember mercy. And may Christ's name be exalted. For we pray in his name. Amen. Our reading from God's word this morning is taken from Mark chapter 7. The gospel according to Mark. And chapter 7. Preaching will examine something of the first 13 verses, but we will read the whole of the chapter together. So Mark chapter 7 and verses 1 to 37, the whole of the chapter. Mark 7 and verse 1. Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashen hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. Many other things there be which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with unwashen hands? He answered and said unto them, Well hath Esaias, that is Isaiah, prophesied unto you, hypocrites, as it is written, This people honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things ye do. And he said unto them, Full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, Honour thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, If a man shall say to his father or mother, It is korban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye. And when he had called all the people unto him, he said unto them, Hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. There is nothing from without, outside a man, that entering into him can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. And he saith unto them, Are ye so without understanding also? Do ye not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him, because it entereth not into his heart, but into the belly, and goeth out into the draught, purging all meats. And he said, That which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. And from thence he arose and went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon, and entered into an house, and would have no man know it, but he could not be hid. For a certain woman, whose young daughter had an unclean spirit, heard of him, and came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by nation, and she besought him that he would cast forth the devil out of her daughter. But Jesus said unto her, Let the children first be filled, for it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it unto the dogs. And she answered and said unto him, Yes, Lord, yet the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs. And he said unto her, For this saying go thy way, the devil is gone out of thy daughter. And when she was come to her house, she found the devil gone out, and her daughter laid upon the bed. And again departing from the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, he came unto the Sea of Galilee, through the midst of the coasts of Decapolis. And they bring unto him one that was deaf, and had an impediment in his speech. And they beseech him to put his hand upon him. And he took him aside from the multitude, and put his fingers into his ears, and he spit and touched his tongue, and looked up to heaven. He sighed and said unto him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And straightway his ears were opened, and the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spake plain. And he charged them that they should tell no man, but the more he charged them, so much the more a great deal they published it. made it public, and were beyond measure astonished, saying, He hath done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. Amen. We continue with our consecutive singing of God's word, which takes us to Psalm 37 and verse 20. Psalm 37, singing from verse 20, verses 20 to 25. Psalm 37 and verse 20. But wicked men and foes of God, as fat of lambs decay, they shall consume, yea, into smoke they shall consume away. The wicked borrows, but the same again he doth not pay, whereas the righteous mercy shows and gives his own away. Verses 20 to 25 of Psalm 37 to the tune of Grafenberg.
Amen.
Let us stand to pray before the preaching of the Word of God. Almighty and merciful Jehovah God, we give Thee thanks, and we pray that it by grace may be humble thanks for these means of grace that we have had the privilege of enjoying. We pray, O Lord, that Thou will bless them to us, and as we come to the preaching of Thy Word, that great means of granting saving faith to sinners, that Thou will be pleased to bless it to us, that Thou would indeed open our ears to give us understanding and open our hearts and work faith in them, that we may hear and do, not being hearers only, but doers also. We confess, Lord, that we have often sat in Thy worship and under the preaching of Thy Word and have closed our ears to the voice of God. We have blasphemed Thee, even under the preaching of the Word. We have been like petulant children, with our fingers in our ears, refusing to hear rebuke, refusing to reason together with the Lord. Though our sins be as scarlet, and yet through the gospel, through the mercies of God, and through the blood of Jesus Christ, they shall be as white as snow. O God, forgive us, that we are so inattentive to hearing the Word of God, and that we are not only deaf and stubborn, but hard of heart and stiff-necked. Come therefore, we pray Thee, as we are in Thy presence, and as Thy Word goes forth, may it please Thee to enable us all to give that help from heaven, to hear, to believe, to be saved, to be edified, to know Thee, to walk with Thee, that these gospel promises that we often read about, that we see and that we've sung about, may by Thy precious and all-powerful grace be applied to us personally. So, Lord, take a dealing with each and every one of us, young and old, and help Thy servant, insufficient and unprofitable as he is, seeking, O Lord, help from Thee. For Thou art indeed the all-sufficiency of preacher and hearer alike. And so give help, and may Thy word be uttered clearly. May Christ be preached understandably, but we look to Thee to do that which is impossible for man, but is not impossible for Thee. Hear Thou us, be merciful to us, for Christ's sake. Amen. Have you ever heard of the word legal? Then hopefully you'll know that it's got something to do with the law. If you need legal advice, you don't go to your doctor, you don't go necessarily to the carpenter, you would go to a lawyer, a man who is, or a woman who's learned in the things of the law, to give advice. And so if I use the word legalism, then you might understand that it has something to do with law. But legalism, which is a theological term, it is a term that we will get to know a little, is something we see expressed in chapter 7 of Mark and in the 13 verses that we hope with the Lord's help to examine. So legalism itself is often understood, misunderstood, badly understood. So there are those in the professing church, so that's a very broad term, that would say that if you keep the commandments of God, then you are a legalist. But obedience to the commandments of God is, in and of itself, not legalism. It is meant to be an expression of love. Completely the opposite of legalism. The Lord Christ himself says in a few places, he says it through his prophets of the Old Testament, his apostles in the New Testament, and in his own earthly ministry, he says, and here's one example in John 14 and verse 15, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." So the keeping of commandments is to be a work of obedience, but it is to be an expression of love. That's the motivation. It's the motivation for keeping the commandments that the Lord has determined. But for the legalist, the motivation is not love. We could say it is an unlawful use of the law, an expression we get from the Apostle Paul's first letter to Timothy. So 1 Timothy 1 and verse 8, he declares the goodness of the law. He says, "But we know that the law is good." So he's referring to the moral law, the Ten Commandments. He says, "We know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully." But legalism is an unlawful use of the law of God. The legalist wants to use the law as currency to buy favor with God. If he does these things and he does them strictly, and if he keeps the law, then the Lord will be gracious and merciful to him. But if by keeping rules and laws, God would be gracious to you, then grace is no longer grace, but becomes a reward. And as Paul says elsewhere, well, that means that works are no longer works. So we must be clear what grace is and what works are. But the legalist has the two mixed up, has them confused. And so the idea of the legalist is keeping, if you keep the commandments, then God will be pleased with you, and maybe God will then save you. That is, of course, a sinful self-righteousness. That is looking to self and looking to the works of a sinner. And all the works of a sinner, even good works, are stained with sin and are not pleasing to God. Because self-righteous works are not of faith. They do not look to the righteousness of Christ. They look to the righteousness of the sinner, not the righteousness of the sinless one. And so the self-righteous legalist attempts to build up their own righteousness, but to no effect, because this is exactly what the legalists in the time of Paul the Apostle did. And that is his condemnation of the Pharisees. He himself was a Pharisee. He himself was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was the strictest, most conservative, best law-keeping legalist that he knew. And so he speaks from experience. He knows them personally. He knew the greatest legalist personally himself. And he says this in Romans 10 and verse 3. about the Jews. He says, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." And that declares all legalists. May I say, that declares every sinner, for we're all legalists by heart. All of us, looking to self and not looking to Christ. So that is the unlawful use of the law. That is a sinner attempting to keep the law to buy favor and grace with God. As I've mentioned, wrong on many levels. But there is another aspect of legalism, and that's what we see in our passage today. And that other aspect of legalism is adding to the word of God, adding to the laws, adding to the commandments, adding things that are not in the scriptures. And the great danger of man-made religious laws, man-made religious commandments, is that they end up replacing God-given commandments. That is at the very heart of what we're looking at today. Because when we add to the Word of God, we always end up subtracting from the Word of God. Something must give. And in the practice and the heart of the sinner, the first thing to go is God's word and God's honor. Always. Because that is the heart of the idolater. The Lord has revealed himself, but the idolater says, no, worshipping an invisible God is not enough. I need something to focus my eyes on. But God says, no, I am not a piece of stone or gold or silver. But the idolater says, no, but I want to see something. I want to touch something. I want to embrace something. God says, no, you cannot embrace the infinite, eternal, unchanging, creating God. But the heart of the idolater thinks it knows better. And this is a form of idolatry. Legalism is a form of idolatry, self-idolatry, but also when it comes to the Word of God. So this is very much, as I said, the theme of this confrontation between the Pharisees and some of these scribes and Christ in these first 13 verses of Mark 7. And so the title then, taken from our verses, is "Making the Word of God of None Effect Through Your Tradition." Making the Word of God of None Effect Through Your Tradition. And in three points, as the Lord is pleased to help us this morning. Firstly, first point, the legalists attack the Lord. You see that in verses 1 to 5. Especially with those last words in verse 2. "And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled," that is to say with unwashed hands, "they found fault." They were looking to find fault. This is what legalists do. They look to find fault with others. And we'll make further comment as we look at that point. The legalists attack the Lord. Secondly, the Lord's answer from the scriptures, verses 6 to 12. You see, firstly, that there is he quotes from the prophet Isaiah concerning who these people are. And secondly, he refers to the fifth commandment and to show how they twist the law. They add to the law, they take away from the law. And third point then is the Lord's clear condemnation in verse 13. In some ways a repeat of verse 9, but more fully. "Making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye." So not just the fifth commandment, but all the commandments, the laws of God, the applications of the Ten Commandments, the gospel itself, replaced by adding and changing the word of God. So 3 points. The legalists attack the Lord. Secondly, the Lord's answer from the scriptures. Thirdly, the Lord's clear condemnation. So our first point then, the legalists attack the Lord. And we see then in the first two verses of our passage this morning, their cold condemnation. Their cold condemnation. It's not a warm rebuke. It's not a friendly correction. These are not the wounds of a friend. This is a cold condemnation. Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashen hands, they found fault. And so that dead religious heart of the Pharisees and the scribes is put on display for us here. This is their attitude. And while it is true, and we will say this, that no man can see another man's heart. In fact, the scriptures reveal that we don't even know our own heart, that it is so deceitful. But God knows the heart. And so people will often turn around and say to you, "Oh, you don't know my heart." They mean you don't know my motivation. That is true. But we don't need to be able to read the heart to understand what is in the heart. Because out of the heart comes forth their behavior. The sinfulness, the harshness, the legalist judgment as we see here. Your ways and your words betray what is in the heart. And the Lord goes on to talk of something like that in the middle of the chapter. So people can discern and know your heart every time you speak and you act. And here we see the heart of religiously dead people. Very religious. Very religious and very dead. Because of their cold condemnation. And it's an expression of pride. Pride of the flesh. It is a religious snobbery. And they're looking down on other people because they're religiously better, stricter. Their clothes are darker, whatever it might be. And all of that is a self-love and a hatred of others. It is an exaltation of self and a despising of others. This verse that we see, these two verses, especially this verse where it says they saw some and then they found fault, and it moves on to explain how they found fault, is not, as I mentioned, it is not a careful rebuke of a fellow believer to a fellow believer, from a congregant to a congregant. It's not saying, "Hey, I see you do this," and that's contrary to the scriptures, you know, and then, "Yeah, you're right, I lost my temper, it wasn't good. I'll clear that up." That's not what it is. It is not a pastoral word. It is not a word of comfort or help. It's a pride-filled put-down. That's what it is. We know that pride is behind it because the words and ways of these scribes and Pharisees is full of criticism and lacks any mercy. It's merciless. They're looking to put the disciples down, and if you know the actions of the Pharisees in the Gospels, that they'll put the disciples down to Jesus, and they'll put Jesus down to the disciples. They're looking to find fault. They're looking to cause division. But when they put the disciples down, let us understand this. They're putting Christ down. His disciples are not religious enough, not strict enough, not holy enough. Therefore, Christ is not religious enough, holy enough, or strict enough. And such may be your experience within the professing church. Maybe you've been guilty of this. Maybe you know others who are guilty of this. Putting down their fellow Christian, even putting down their minister or the elders. And I'm speaking now of being critical for the sake of being critical. I'm not saying there is a genuine rebuke whereby you are to go to that person and say how you spoke to that person, what you said or whatever. That's not according to the scriptures, because we are to do that within the church, regardless of the position of the person in the church. But there are those who will slander and they will criticize anything and everything. And that's what we're speaking of here. A critical spirit, a merciless spirit. And these religious Jews are always able to find fault. Legalists can always find fault. You know why, don't you? Because we are all full of faults. All full of imperfections. The greatest saint is full of imperfections. The King David, the man after God's own heart, we know, sinned greatly at times, and especially as regarding the wife of Uriah the Hittite. So there is always fault to be found. There is always a slip up. There is always something that you can find fault with, and the legalist will. The merciless, cold, dead religionist will always find something to criticize instead of being a reformed Christian and say, "There, for the grace of God, go I." And I'm praying for them and speaking to them and looking for their good. So such evil fruits of the flesh are not only an offense to the church and to the people of Christ and to Christ himself, but they are an abomination to Christ. Think not within yourselves that Christ does not mind when you sharpen your tongue against one of his. And I'm speaking now broadly of the visible church. Because he does, he finds it offensive. And why does it cause offense? Because God hates a tattletale. He hates those that gossip and slander. It causes unnecessary division in his body. It puffs up the pride. It destroys the smoking flax and the bruised reed. It offends his littlest ones. And it offends Christ. Because it is not love to Christ at all. Just like this work of these attitudes and these words of the Pharisees and the scribes here, it's really finding fault with Christ. Very similar to the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Saul saying, well, imagine. And what he says, "How am I persecuting thee?" Well, when anyone touches the apple of God's eye and persecutes his own people, they persecute him. He takes it so personally. And they are matters of covenant that we might touch upon this afternoon. So it is not love to Christ. These do not love Christ. There are others within the New Testament church that continue the Pharisaic and scribal tradition. Paul warns us in Romans 16, warns the church, verses 17 to 18. He says, "Now I beseech you, brethren." You see, this is not a light matter that the apostle beseeches us. "Mark them which cause divisions and offences, contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, that is, their own flesh. And by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. But to understand this, there's an awful lot in those two verses I've just read out to you. But the fundamental thing I want us to look at is that those that cause division and offence within the church, needlessly, for selfish reasons, for pride reasons, and that's what we see with the Pharisees and scribes here, serve not our Lord Jesus Christ. That word serve also means worship. They don't worship him. This is not an act of worship. They do not love the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see their cold condemnation. But coupled with that, when we get into verse 3, which then explains what they're doing, we see a so-called authoritative tradition. There is an authority that they claim outside of the scriptures. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. That's this authoritative tradition I refer to. So verse 3 really reveals the very core of the Pharisees' problems with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that Christ kept the law of God perfectly. Every law, every commandment, every statute was kept fully and perfectly from the heart. He loved the Lord, his God, with all of his heart, soul, strength, and mind. And he loved his neighbor as himself. But he did not follow their rules. He did not follow their rules. He understood the keeping of the Sabbath better than they did. He kept the Sabbath. It was a holy resting all that day for him and for his disciples, including the works of necessity and mercy. He performed miracles on the Sabbath, a work of mercy. He and his disciples ate food, took some grain from the edges of the field, and had that as a light breakfast on their way to the synagogue. Christ kept God's commandments perfectly, but he did not follow their rules and their regulations, and they hated him for it. And yet they called these regulations the traditions of the elders. So they are attempting to make their own rule book into something very authoritative, as in an ancient set of traditions. And there is a Jewish tradition, and the Orthodox rabbis still speak of it to this day. And they say, next to what God had revealed to Moses and was written down by Moses in the law, in the five books of Moses, that there was an oral tradition. And that this oral tradition was passed down through the priests and through the rabbis, and that it's just as authoritative as the Word of God. And if you say that reminds you of the Roman Catholic Church, you'd be exactly right, because they do exactly the same. They say, well, we have the words of Christ, we have the word and the commandments of the apostles, but there was also a verbal tradition. And then they misuse the word tradition and say, well, that includes all of these extra things. You can't find them in the scriptures. They'll admit that. It's not in the scriptures. But you are to keep them because they are the traditions of the church. So they bind your conscience with something that God has not revealed in the scriptures, which means what? It means the scriptures are insufficient. You need more. You need more revelation, according to them. Where is that revelation? Well, it's their tradition, which they add to and take away when it suits them. Even though they say Rome never changes, the ever-changing Rome never changes indeed. But we have a sufficient word of God. And the Lord makes that clear and has made it clear throughout the many thousands of years that this book was coming to completion, that we're not to add to or take away. We're not to add to or take away from the word of God because it is sufficient. It's sufficient to know who God is. It's sufficient to know who we are by nature. It's sufficient to know the way of salvation. It's sufficient to know how we are to live in gratitude to God, having received so great salvation. So again, so their idea is that there was a tradition that the Pharisees sort of picked up. But the Pharisees are not old. They're not old at this point. Where Christ is on the earth, the Pharisee sect is not old at all. Between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's 400 years. So when Malachi finishes prophesying of John the Baptist, and then we hear John the Baptist raising his voice, we can go slightly further back to the declaration of his coming birth and that of the Messiah also. But to continue on that prophetic word, there's around 400 years gap. It is in that time that the Pharisees exist. It's in that time that the Sadducees come together. I'm not saying they had no predecessors. They most certainly did. But there is a founder of the Pharisees, was a man, we've got his name, called Hillel the Elder. A famous Jewish teacher of the law. And the role of teacher of Israel, you'll recognize that phrase from John chapter 3. The role of the teacher of Israel was often from father to son. And it was the case with this. Hillel's son, a man called Shimon ben Hillel, Simon the son of Hillel. And then his son was called Gamaliel, the elder, because Gamaliel had a son, also called Gamaliel, probably Gamaliel the younger. But we recognize that name Gamaliel if you know the scriptures. Gamaliel was the teacher of Saul of Tarsus, a Pharisee taught by a Pharisee. Four generations old, this great authoritative tradition that contradicts the word of God. A century before Christ. But because they considered their tradition to be ancient, it gave them the idea that their traditions had great authority. And we see this in the church today. Going back to a tradition, a rich tradition, a spiritual tradition, which contradicts the word of God, attempts to add to the word of God, and therefore ends up taking away from the word of God. And in all areas of the church, you see an aspect of this in some places stronger than other. You'll have an attitude of many says, well, we've always done it like this. But it's contrary to the scriptures. Yeah, but we've always done it like this. Or we like it like this. But does God like it like that? Is that what God wants? Is that what God commands? Well, no, we like it like this. We like this sort of music. We like this sort of service. We like this sort of instrument. We like all of these things. We want it to be like this. And so many churches these days, I'll just give one example. Many churches are filled with people who are so in the world that they love a rock concert, and so their church service becomes a rock concert. With the lights, with the smoke machines, with the immodestly dressed dancers, etc. And it seems crazy, but it exists. We want it like this. The question is, has God commanded that, and what pleases God? And that is the furthest from their minds. Oh, but I love singing that song. But does it please God? It just never comes into their mind that worship is not about personal entertainment, but it's about giving glory to God. And therefore, we must find out, what does God want? What pleases God? That's worship, not what pleases me. And that's applicable to every area of the church. Or people thinking that God's standards are so low that he's impressed with anything. And so you do get all sorts of craziness in the modern church. So unbiblical rules, unscriptural commandments, unbiblical worship are put onto people, given to people. This is the way we do it. This is the way we should do it. And there are many ways, many reasons why that's done. It to control people is very strong. To use the Church of Jesus Christ to control people. You can have social manipulation. You can have emotional manipulation. But let me just round this off and say we've got to understand that there is an essential godlessness to keeping man's commandments above God's commandments, because we're godless by nature. What pleases me? Well, I'm a sinner. But what pleases a holy God? Well, he reveals. He reveals. So we've seen their cold condemnation, their so-called authoritative tradition, and thirdly, the oppressive rules and regulations that they have, and some of which are explained to us in verse 4. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have received to hold as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. So the specific rules of the Pharisees that are referred to here are the constant need of ritual cleansing. They come from the market, they baptize themselves, literally in the Greek. Yeah, they baptize the cups and the pots and the brazen vessels. They baptize the tables. Baptize in the New Testament Greek just means washing. That's what it means. To wash doesn't mean to submerge or immerse. It means to wash. And so why did they have all these rules? Because all of these rules are not in the law of Moses. Some are, of course. But this constant need to wash and the way of washing were extra rules. And why is that? Well, the legalist needs to maintain a feeling and an idea of spiritual superiority. And so if they do these things, therefore they are more spiritual. These are not spiritual things. These are not spiritual things. There are things that we do which are done in the body, as it were, that are spiritual because they are the means of grace that God has given. We think of the Word, reading the Word physically through eyes, but it enters in. Listening to the preaching of the Word of God, seeing the sacraments, partaking at the right time in those sacraments. Prayer. And these are the means that God has given which are truly spiritual, which do, as it were, touch the flesh, but are meant ultimately to enter into the soul. But these other things, these rituals, these man-made rituals are not a means of grace. That which is of man is not of grace. Maybe may I say that very clearly. You can invent a religion, you can invent a ritual. The Roman Catholic Church has 7 sacraments. 7. The Lord only gave 2. We say, yeah, well, marriage is sort of holy. We could use the word holy matrimony, but it is not a means of grace. Certainly a means of sanctification, as the Lord is pleased to bless it to husband and wife. But it's not a means of grace. It's not a means of sanctification. It can be used in the way of sanctification, is better said. So things that are invented by man and they affect the body, but they do not enter into the soul because that's God's work. And God has given the ways and the means for that to be done. But these people, they think if they add the washing of hands and the washing of tables and all these other ritual cleansing, they think if a ritual cleansing has taken place that they have invented, that in some way it is a spiritual washing. But God has not commanded it. He has not blessed it. It is not given it as a means of grace to his people. But they would say, well, you're a righteous individual if you do all these things. If you're washing these things, if you're washing yourself constantly. So the idea then is that which is done in the body or to the body or it's felt in the body will have a positive effect upon the soul. But that is not the case. It has a detrimental effect upon the soul. It puffs up the soul. It puffs up the pride of man. See the fruit of it in their lives, how cold they are, how critical they are. They're not humbled by their religion. They're puffed up by their religion. This is not the religion of Christ and the love to Christ. This is a man-made religion. It's the same with the Roman Catholic Church, then, just to give one example, but we could look elsewhere. Thinking that the rites and the rituals and the sacraments that they themselves have invented can help a soul and can save a soul. But the Lord says that soul must be repentant toward God and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe the word of God. So the righteousness and the spirituality that we see explained to us in verse 4 is a self-righteousness, not a righteousness of God. And it is a ritual of man, it is not of God. God has not revealed it. It is not of faith. Let me make it very clear. It is not of faith. It is not of faith in the Lord and in His word and that work of obedience through love. I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that, or my mother and father taught me how to do this, but it's not to be found in the word. When you have a family tradition, comes under the same category. We're not to honor father and mother above honoring God. But anything that is not of faith is declared to be sinful. And if God has not declared it or commanded it, it is also not of faith. Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 14 and 23, says this, "And he that doubteth is damned if he eat," so a specific context there, "but he that eateth not of faith," because he eateth not of faith, "for whatsoever," and this is the principle, "for whatsoever is not of faith is sin." This is one of the Bible's definitions of sin. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. We go straight to Hebrews. And it's declared to us in Hebrews that faith is absolutely necessary. And again, he links it to sin. Hebrews 11. Verse 6, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So whatsoever is not of faith is sin, and therefore does not please God." Sin does not please God. The legalists attack the Lord Jesus. Secondly, the Lord answers from the Scriptures. And this is what we should always do. Often we'd go to human reason, and that's very fallible, very weak. We see constantly, when the Lord Jesus Christ in this temptation in the wilderness, after 40 days of fasting and prayer, the devil himself appears to him. And what does the Lord use? To rebuke the devil and to correct the devil, what does the Lord use? The Scriptures. And that's an example to us all. To know the Scriptures. To be able to we could say to speak against those that would speak against you and against the Scriptures. So, but it says this in the Scriptures. You know, you have some hope of grace in your life, and you say, well, the scriptures say, trust in the Lord. And they say, well, no, you can't just trust in the Lord. But it says in the scriptures, trust in the Lord. And I'm trusting in the Lord. No, you can't do that. That's not enough. Well, give me from the scriptures where it says I am not to trust in the Lord. It's better not to trust in the Lord than to trust in the Lord. Where's that in the scriptures? Where's your scriptural defense of what you're saying to me? Well, they don't have any. And if they do, they take a verse out of context. So the Lord uses the scriptures to rebuke their legalism. And as I mentioned in our looking at the points after the introduction, he looks at it in two ways. Firstly, there's an Old Testament rebuke that he uses. The same rebuke that he had given to his people through his prophet Isaiah 800 or so years earlier. Isaiah 29 and verse 13. Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. So they don't have the fear of God, they have the fear of man. And this is the rebuke he had to his legalist people in the Old Testament. It's lip service, not love service. But the Lord says, son, give me thy heart. He demands that we are to love him with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And as the Lord says in verse 7 of our passage, he says, howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. So that's the Lord quoting Isaiah. It is vain worship. It is empty worship. It is unacceptable and unaccepted worship when you have man-made worship and man-made doctrines and man-made rituals and man-made commandments, because they are of man. They're not of God. So the Lord does not want lip service. He wants heart worship. What does he say? With their lips they do honor me, but have removed their heart from far from me. Maybe that says something about you. Is that you can sit there in the pew and you can sing the psalms, the songs of Christ. You can sing them. And when it comes to the worship of God in listening to the preaching of the word, your heart you have removed far from the word. And then you have man's reasoning, and you have man's traditions, and have man's ideas why you are allowed to do that. But let me just say that worship is vain. And you teach your own heart as doctrines, the commandments of men, and not the word of God. So our hearts are to be fully engaged in worship. We use the lips, but that is an expression of the heart. And we seek the Lord while he may be found, while he is here in his worship. Then the question is, how do we know that our worship is found acceptable in God's sight? Because it's according to his revealed will. The king comes to visit, and he goes to a tea party in Ottawa. And the person who organises the catering has an idea. Well, I'm sure that the king would love some poutine, and then he would like this type of cake, and he'd love this type of drink. But they've not asked the king. He can't stand gravy. He can't stand cheese curds. He doesn't like that type of cake. That drink that's very popular in Canada, he can't drink. He's allergic to one of the ingredients. And that describes so much of our own worship of the king. We have an idea, but we've never gone and asked the king himself in his word. How does the Lord want me to live? How does the Lord want me to repent? How does the Lord want me to live for him? What is the Lord's way? of sin and misery, of redemption, of gratitude. What does the Lord say about these things? What do those helpful confessional documents help me to understand about these things? And then we come to true worship. So then we do what the Father seeks, those that would worship him in spirit and in truth. So we need to study these matters. We need to know these matters. These matters need to be preached upon. So the Old Testament rebuke that he has, he says, your lips are full of rules and religion, but your hearts couldn't be further away from God himself. And secondly, we see that it's a New Testament problem. Because that rebuke from the prophet of 800 years earlier is still relevant to the time that we're in with the Lord here in Mark chapter 7. That the people are still full of these religious washings. That they have lips that are full of religious words, but their hearts are far from God. You may be guilty of this yourself. You know others that are guilty of it, no doubt. Full of religious words. And yet, where is the fruit of the Spirit? Where is the kindness? Where is the forbearance? Where is the mercy? You don't hear it. They've got a fantastic conversion story, but the Bible is not concerned with conversion stories. It's concerned with the fruits of a true conversion. By their fruit you shall know them. You will see it. They're kind, tender-hearted, forgiving, not slandering, not gossiping, not criticizing. And so, as the Bible contains rebukes to us personally, if we see something that's contrary to the scriptures in someone else, then we go with a biblical rebuke. Not a fleshly despising. And certainly not going behind someone's back and assassinating their character to others. Oh yeah, he says this, he does this, but you know what he really does. I can't tell you, if you know the Proverbs at all, you know there are many places in the Proverbs that the Lord makes very clear that a tattletale, a gossip, a slanderer is abomination to the Lord. Abomination, strongest word. Those that cross-dress, abomination. Those who are sodomites, abomination. It's the strongest word that's used in the scriptures about those things and those people that the Lord hates, including gossip. Gossip and slander are the bosom sins of the Church of Christ. Criticizing the bride of Christ. Now we may make observations. We see that something is not right here. It is not right there. Making a scriptural observation about a part of the bride of Christ is very different than slandering personally members of that bride. The scriptures teach us that we are to speak the truth in love. That there is to be mercy. There is to be consciousness of the fact that we are weak vessels. That we are to speak with mercy to other speak vessels. That we are to be holy as God is holy, and that his holiness includes his mercy. If you can't do it graciously, if you can't do it face to face, don't do it at all. Just close your mouth and pray for the person. Because in desiring to remove the mote out of their eye, you're refusing to take the beam out of your own eye. So the legalists attack the Lord. The Lord answers them from the scriptures. In fact, I say secondly, we see that the legalist rejects God's commandments. Secondly, the second point, I've put it in the third point here in my notes. So the legalist rejects God's commandments. They're not strict enough, they're not They're not the commandments that they can naturally keep. So everyone has an ability. Some people are a lot tidier at home, so they think cleanliness is next to godliness. Other people just work all the hours God sends, and so they think, I've got the best Protestant work ethic ever, and their marriage and their family and their relationship with their children go to rot, but the bank balance increases nicely. So whatever strength that you have, you look at other people's weaknesses, which are not your weaknesses, and you can condemn them and put them down. But the legalist ends up rejecting God's commandments. Verse 9, Mark 7. And he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. So the Lord is making it clear that the keeping of commandments which are not revealed by God, but are the invention of man, is not acceptable to God. And this is applicable in the whole of life and the whole of worship. Commandments invented by man, songs that are invented by man, worship that is invented by man, are not acceptable to God. It is not a matter of your preference. It is not a matter of indifference. Because this is the great warning. Is that you teach for doctrines the commandments of men, and you lay aside the commandment of God. One thing leads to another. You're choosing man's tradition, a family tradition, a church tradition, a denominational tradition, which contradicts a clear command of God, contradicts the principle of those commands and statutes. And here's the difficulty. In rejecting God's word, you reject God. So there's blasphemy involved. You might think that conclusion's too strong, but listen to what the Lord himself says in John 12 and verse 48. He says, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. So the revealed word of God, when you reject it, you reject Christ, but it will come back to judge you on the last day. You may despise the word of God by not holding it as the highest authority in your life and for your soul. But the Lord does. And the Lord will not have his word despised, for it will be used in judgment against you. The legalist rejects the commandments. And we see the illustration of the fifth commandment. Specifically, here's the example that he gives. So what is the fifth commandment? I'm sure the children know what the fifth commandment is. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. First commandment with a promise. But he says this fundamental commandment, and it is a fundamental commandment. As it begins the second table, it's a fundamental commandment regarding authority, God-given and ordained authority. And it begins, children, with your parents. It doesn't remain with your parents. It points to other authority figures in life. But fundamentally to do with parents. It's the human equivalent of thou shalt have no other gods before me. And so he says this second table foundational commandment, even this you twist and you add to it and so remove it. So it says in the fifth commandment that we're to honor your father and mother. Of course, when you grow up and you have your own family, you still honor them. And as a child, your honoring is to obey their lawful commands. And you grow up, you start your own family. You become the head of that household. And your children are to honor you. But when you've grown up, that honoring of the parents also means that you have a care for their needs. And this is the context of what we have here. Is that you should be able to help your parents out financially and physically. Your father's getting too old to carry something down from the attic, as it were. You know, you go there with your eldest son and you do some of that work for him. or they've got some medical bills they can't pay, or there's something else that's come up, and then so you'll do your best to assist them, as they of course have done their best for many years to help you. But the Pharisees made a loophole in the fifth commandment. That the children, when they would grow up, although God expected them to help and honor and love their parents, even financially, they found a way around it, and they established a system called korban, gifting. So you could have 3,000 shekels saved up in a chest in your house, and your parents needed some help, but what you do is you gift it to the temple. It's devoted to the temple. I've devoted it to the temple. It's devoted to God. It's not given. It's devoted. And it's to be devoted there for a period of time. And then to get it back, you would pay some of it to the temple. So the priest would be happy. They get some more money. And then you're able to take that back home again because it's had its time of devotion. Sort of like a Nazarite vow for your money. There's a time that it goes away. So Korban is a religiously devoted gift connected with the fulfillment of a vow. And so the heartless son or the heartless daughter would not help their parents in need, would not have to fulfill the fifth commandment according to the religious leaders because they had korbaned their money. But you understand the trick here, isn't it? Is that the greedy and parent dishonoring child is working in cahoots with the religious leaders. Yeah? Just make my money inaccessible to my parents for 10 years, and I'll give you 5%. And they said, that's good. That's good. We'll accept that. And Christ rebukes them. He says, you break, you twist, you manipulate the fifth commandment. See how, therefore, you make the word of God of none effect through your traditions. It's an abuse. Man's tradition rides roughshod over the spirit and the intention of God's commandments. And then finally then, the rebuke to the liberal legalist, which I've just quoted in verse 13. The liberal legalist. When we think of legalists, we do not think of liberals. We often think liberals do not keep to any command. And then we think, well, they're hyper-conservative legalists. They have all these extra rules on top of all the commands. And we think, well, that's not legalism. It is. Because they replace the word of God with their own commandments. The liberal does exactly the same. It replaces the doctrines and the truths of God with their own philosophies and ideas. Oh yeah, you know, Christ didn't die for the sins of the world. He just wanted to show an example of love, of dying for other people's help. That's not what the gospel teaches at all. And we could go on and on and on if you know anything about the work of the liberals and their false gospels and we see the teachings in the church today. Pro-sodomy. Anti-family. Pro-other religions, anti-gospel. But the case is also for the hyper-conservative legalist. Because they make the word of God of none effect through their tradition. Which ye have delivered, which means that you've handed down as your tradition. So you've received it and you are handing it on. That's what that phrase means. And many such like things do ye. So these religious men who should have been learned in the word of God were more learned in the ways of man. And you see that. You see that if you look at Jewish writings, the Targum and other writings, and they have many, you know, they have the 39 books of the Old Testament, and yet they have a library full of rules and declarations of the rules. And things that go far away from what the commandment says. It seems to be a commentary on the scriptures, but again is full of their own tradition. And then they have a commentary on the commentary. And then they'll have a summary of different commentaries upon the commentary. And by the time you've gone through all that, the simple command of God is 1,000 rules and regulations that seem to be so far away from what God was speaking of. And so we may say, in the fullness of this rebuke, we see that in the rabbis of today, but also of the Pharisees in the time of Christ. One came from the other, rabbis come from the Pharisees. And so we have this rebuke. You make the word of God of none effect through your tradition. You've replaced the word of God. You've put your word on top of God's word. Well, then you can't see the word of God anymore. Now, what many people say is we have the tradition of the... This is a reformed thing. The tradition of the Reformation fathers. It's exactly what the Roman Catholics say regarding the early church fathers. The church fathers, they all agreed with one accord concerning this respect towards Mary. It's not true. They didn't. The idolatry of what they do towards Mary took many, many centuries to build up until it became the great blasphemy in the Roman Catholic Church. And they did not agree with each other. Yes, sir. A woman chosen of God. A woman highly blessed and favored of God. But a sinner that needed a savior. But again, people can turn around, well, this is what we've been taught. These are the traditions that we have in our tradition, in our thing, and they all speak the same. They don't. Abrakel doesn't say the same as Witsius. He doesn't say the same as Thomas Watson. Doesn't say the same. Yeah, we could go through the Dutch reformers of the First and Second Reformation, the English and the Scots. There's a variety of opinion. And if we understand good men can differ, then we would be less legalist ourselves. So yeah, I see that in the scriptures. I understood that in slightly that way. But there are those that want to be like the Pharisees. So it's our way or the highway. So when it comes to the core truths of who Christ is, of what the gospel is, of the only way of salvation, and how we're to worship the one true and living God, who he is, he's triune but one, and all these basic core truths, there is to be no difference of opinion, yes. But other things, in things that are indifferent, there is to be mercy. But human traditions and human writings are not equal to the scriptures. They are all subject to interpretation by the scriptures. The Bereans received the word of God preached, and then they went home to check if it was so. And that's what you're all to be, a good Bereans. To receive it, that is, you're not cynical. You receive it, and then you go home and you consider it, you read the scriptures, you meditate on it, you maybe look into commentaries and whatever, to try to understand, oh, well, the Bible does say that. Or it doesn't say that. Maybe the minister misspoke, and you talk to the minister. But it is the word of God that has the ultimate authority. And this is what the Lord is saying. Essentially, legalism is a form of liberalism. It says that the rules of God are insufficient, are not strict enough, are not strong enough. We need to add to the word of God to make the word of God more holy. You can see how blasphemous this is. The word of God is sufficient. The mercy of God is sufficient. The work of Christ is sufficient. The way of salvation is sufficient. It is not harder than is revealed to us in the scriptures. It's not easier than is revealed to us in the scriptures. It is what it is revealed to us in the scriptures. So let us believe the word of God. It is better to do this, to make man's traditions of no effect, so that the word of God would have full effect. And may God bless that truth to us even today. Let us stand to pray. Lord God, we do thank thee for thy word, and we confess, no doubt, that we have all been guilty of adding to thy word, of thinking that our interpretation of thy word, or thy keeping of thy word, our keeping of thy word, or that which we have received from our parents or from godly individuals, which is not to be found in thy word, is an addition. And everything that adds replaces. Lord, help us to make man's traditions of no effect by keeping the full effect of thy word, that we may know and believe that the means of grace that we have would be blessed to us graciously, that we would not fool ourselves with self-righteous and God-dishonoring legalism, but we might know to our soul the power of Christ, he who fulfilled all the law to the letter and consumed the curse of the law that we had and have by nature as breakers of that law. Lord, enable us to love the Lord and keep his commandments. We pray for a personal reformation, that we would cast off man-made baggage, that we might know the power of Jesus Christ and his resurrection in our souls and in our lives, that he would receive all the glory and all the honor. For we pray in his name. Amen. We'll close our service of God. We're singing from Psalm 10 and from verse 13. Psalm 10, verses 13 to 18. This is to the end of the psalm. Psalm 10 and verse 13. Why is it that the wicked man thus doth the Lord despise? Because that God will it require, he in his heart denies. Thou hast it seen, for their mischief and spite thou wilt repay. The poor commits himself to thee. Thou art the orphan's stay. Verse 13, Psalm 10, to the end of the psalm, to the tune of Coles Hill.
Because Receive the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.